Good morning. If you'd like to be turning to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. We'll continue with the theme that we've had all morning, this morning, with our songs and at the Lord's table. Been a very good day to remind ourselves of who we are in relation to God. And we're going to look at the story of Manasseh in the Old Testament, one of the most memorable of all the stories because of the nature of his sins. And I'll just throw it up on the board and we'll get started looking at him. Manasseh was the most evil king since Ahab. Ahab was in the northern kingdom. Manasseh was in the southern kingdom. Manasseh's father was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah. And so it's amazing, isn't it, to see Hezekiah so contrasting to his father, to see Manasseh so contrasting to his father Hezekiah. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I'll put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." The pictures you see up on the screen here are artists' renderings of what this god Molech might have looked like. When it says in verse 6 that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire, this was a ritual, an idolatrous ritual to the god Molech. And he's pictured there in a couple of different ways, a bull. And look at the bottom picture, and you see that little opening there. That was probably the best rendition of what was going on, because passing through the fire, making your son pass through the fire, they had a furnace underneath Molech, and they built the fire in that furnace, and passing the son through the fire was actually letting him walk through that fire, putting him in that fire, and if he came out the other end of that unharmed, then he was approved by Molech. It was a sacrifice that was being made to Molech. And so, obviously, sons did not come through the fire. They were sacrificed. They were offered up to Molech, and Molech took them, so to speak. That's the way they viewed it. And so you can see just how, I mean, in our minds, it's unthinkable. But it should have been unthinkable to them as well, doing something like this. But it was the cultural influence all around the pagan nations that Israel had been commanded to destroy. They had not destroyed them fully and completely. And there was paganism all around them. And Manasseh, instead of following in the footsteps of his father Hezekiah, who was righteous and faithful and dedicated to God, Manasseh allowed the cultural influences all around him to turn him into a very wicked and evil man, who profaned the temple of God, set up idolatrous images in God's temple, promoted idol worship, sacrificed his own child even to Molech. In verse 9 it says, that they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. More even than these pagan nations, Manasseh led Judah into this wickedness and idolatry. And then verses 10 through 15, you see the emphasis there on the Lord's prophets. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets. In Chronicles, when it records the similar story, it talks about how God spoke through the prophets to Manasseh on a regular basis. So God was speaking during this time. He was warning Manasseh during this time, but Manasseh didn't listen. And so the prophets of God said this to Manasseh, because in verse 11, Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. He's referring back to the destruction that came upon Samaria and Ahab's house in the northern kingdom. In other words, he's going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah as well. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. This is a picture of God that we don't like to get very much, because it's fearful to consider a God who would do as this God said he would do. And he has proven through history to be that God who would wipe Jerusalem like as a dish, and he would utterly destroy them off the face of the earth. And that's what he did. And he did that to multiple nations throughout history. Under the New Testament covenant, we tend to see God as a God of grace and mercy only. We don't think of him so much as a God of wrath. We were talking about this in our junior high class today with the youngsters, and trying to explore the scriptures on the wrath of God and how God is not only a God of wrath in the Old Testament, he's also portrayed as a God of wrath in the New Testament. The difference, of course, is that we have Jesus under the new covenant, able to forgive us of our sins, but it doesn't change the fact that God is still a God of wrath. And so all who do not believe in the Son, it says God's wrath abides on them. John 3 and verse 36. God is a God of wrath, and he will execute his wrath in totality and in finality in the day of judgment. And so we would do well to listen to God. Manasseh didn't do well to listen to God, and God warned him over and over and over again about what was going to come. In verse 16, it adds this to the story of Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So you picture Manasseh also as a man of total injustice, merciless, killing innocent people. And he filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people. And so this was a wicked man. This was a horrible man. This was a man who it's really beyond our imagination probably to consider just how wicked Manasseh really was. We don't maybe know anything like that except when we think about an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin, or men such as that who have murdered millions of people. Well, Manasseh was that way. He was that evil. He was that wicked. Well, we pick up the story then in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is not recorded in 2 Kings. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles. We have the story of Manasseh being taken captive by the Assyrians. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. says, the Lord did this. The Lord brought these armies against Manasseh. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, which are pictured as thongs put between the nose. And so they would put a hole in someone's nostrils, and they would put hooks in those nostrils, and they would also have the chain going to the neck. And so he was captured through the nose and through the fetters, and he was carried along to Assyria, put in captivity in Assyria in this manner. And they bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And that's all it says there about what happened. Doesn't record this in 2 Kings, but only here in 2 Chronicles. We have this evil, wicked man humbling himself greatly before the Lord in verse 12. And then the Lord receives his prayer, hears his supplication, accepts his repentance, and restores him to his rule over Judah. That is astounding. It's hard to imagine that kind of forgiveness. God received his prayer, heard his supplication, and restored him to his rule in Judah after 50-some years of total evil and wickedness. Now, if that doesn't give you courage, I don't know what else would. Courage to continue in faith toward God, a God of that degree of mercy and kindness and forgiveness. God will never forsake us. He will never leave us. Take that to the bank. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The only way that we can be separated from God for all eternity is if we leave Him, if we forsake Him. Here's a man whom God, even after all this wickedness, acted in his life by punishing him, by taking him away with hooks to captivity, because he loved him enough to deal with him instead of just killing him, instead of just taking him out of, completely destroying him. He had him taken away. God did this. God raised up the Assyrians, and they took Manasseh at God's direction. So God was working, even though it sounds like he was being cruel in this sense, he was working mercifully in his discipline. And Manasseh responded to that. And it says he humbled himself greatly. And here to me is the key of the passage that I want to focus in on for the remainder of our time. This jumped out at me as I was studying this. It says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Just a simple statement. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And the question, of course, is, didn't he know that before? And of course, the answer could be easily, well, he may have known it intellectually, but he certainly didn't accept it or live by it or didn't think about it much at all. And that, no doubt, is true. But I think there's more to this than that. It's now, not only does Manasseh know that the Lord is God, but now he sees God as he really is. He doesn't just know he's God. He knows he's God. He knows he's all-powerful. He knows that he is totally at God's mercy. And he has seen God forgive him and restore him. And so he sees God's wrath. He sees God's anger against sin. But he also sees God's mercy and his grace. And so he knows that the Lord is God. And it's on that basis of faith that we read the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 15 beginning. It says, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. So now Manasseh's back in Jerusalem, and he's tearing down all these idols that he built For 50 some years, he's used these idols and worshipped these foreign gods. And now he's tearing it all down. In verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now, verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So just pause there for a moment and see what's going on with the people. They obeyed Manasseh. They only sacrificed to the Lord. They didn't sacrifice to other gods. But they still went up to the high places, which the Lord had forbidden them. They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. But they were worshiping in the high places, which the Lord had not commanded them. So it's, to me, an emphasis that their hearts were not really in their obedience. They were obeying Manasseh, but they weren't necessarily devoted to God. And you can imagine why that's the case. Although Manasseh's heart has been turned back to God, have the people's hearts been turned back to God? And we see in verses 21 through 24 of 2 Chronicles 33 that after Manasseh dies, Amon, his son, who was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. And finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. And then Amon's son Josiah began to rule, and Josiah ruled for 39 years and was a good king. But you can see that the evil influence of Manasseh's 55 years of worshiping had its consequences. And ultimately, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Generations suffered as the result of Manasseh's evil and his wickedness. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, it says that Josiah defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. So this was still possible in the land, even though Manasseh had tried to tear down all the idols and put idolatry out of the land. Idolatry was still rampant in the land. There were consequences for many generations after. And Josiah, it says, did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan. There's still all this idolatry present in Judah because of the evil influence of Manasseh after all those years. And verse 13, it says, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. He's talking about gods that Solomon, worship sites that Solomon had set up. And so you see Solomon's influence, his evil influence, extending down through multiple generations. Solomon lived and reigned about 930 B.C., and we're talking in this particular time frame about 640. So 300 years of Solomon's evil influence still carrying its weight in the land of Judah. And ultimately, Jerusalem is going to fall. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 4, and there's other passages too that reflect on this, but I'll just read you a couple. Jeremiah 15, verses 3 and 4, where Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Manasseh, as a man, was forgiven by God. God accepted his repentance and restored him to his rule. And Manasseh bore then fruits of repentance by tearing down, at least attempting to remove the idolatry. But notice how God looks at the consequences of Manasseh's dealings and all of his evil. And all of those consequences have carried their weight on the people. And the people of Judah are in bad shape spiritually, to put it mildly. They haven't turned back to God. They are wicked people. And Manasseh's influence is partly responsible for all of that. And God acknowledges it as such. So it might be good to pause for just a moment, just acknowledge the truth of this matter, is that our influence, even though we may receive forgiveness for our evil deeds from God, our influence can carry down through generations. Our influence for evil could be felt very seriously by our sons and daughters, our family, or our grandchildren and their family. Our evil influence might result in someone losing their soul because of our unfaithfulness to God, even though we ourselves might be able to return to God and repent and receive God's forgiveness. Our influence could carry its weight through generations to come. That's a sobering thought for us to remember from this story of Manasseh. Just how things work, how people really are. And we ought to maintain our influence over our children and over our spouse and over our loved ones to such a high degree of faithfulness to God that we would never be the ones who are at least partly responsible for our children or our spouse or our family members, our loved ones or our brethren being unfaithful to God. What a terrible burden it would be to bear, and it is to bear, knowing that your actions cost at least partly so someone their soul. So let us commit ourselves to being faithful to God, and let our influence be strong and never evil, because it can bear a huge weight. So, here's where I want to go with the rest of our lesson this morning. I just want to look at this chart that I put up last week when we talked about bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And I want to come back to the idea that of Manasseh. It says, then he knew that the Lord was God. That's a statement of faith, I think. And that's what caused him to bear the fruits of repentance that he bore. When he went back to Jerusalem, he got very busy serving God and trying to do right and trying to obey God and tear down everything that he had done. He bore fruits worthy of repentance. And the reason why he did that was because of his faith in God. He knew that the Lord was God. And all that that means. And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking in terms of all the different aspects of God's nature that Manasseh came to accept and understand when he knew that the Lord was God. It wasn't just an intellectual belief. It was an awareness and understanding of who God is. And it was that faith that he now had in a God who would bring consequences, not only in this life, but also in eternal life. A God who was to be feared. A God whom he should tremble before. A God who had him taken away with hooks through his nose to show him how arrogant and proud that he had been in his life. He came to see God for who he really was. And he saw God in his grace and his mercy and his kindness. And he decided, and that's really all you can, that's the only way you can really look at it. He decided that he was going to do everything in his power to serve that God from that point forward. I knew a guy up in Arkansas who lived a life against God for many, many, many years. And he was in his mid-60s, and he got cancer. And he turned to the Lord and he asked the Lord to forgive him, and he obeyed the gospel of Christ and he became a Christian. And that cancer was being taken care of very well, and it seemed to be in remittance. But this man, he showed up at every service. He came to the church building where I had an office, and he would come and talk with me there, and he would ask me if there was anything that he could do. He was always the first one to respond when someone said they needed something. How can I help? What can I do? I don't believe this man was trying to work his way to heaven. I don't believe that he was thinking he could somehow make up for the sins that he had committed all of his life. I genuinely believe that he had simply made a choice that he was going to use his life to the glory of God from that point on. Simple as that. And he stayed with that choice till the day he died. He died a couple of years later. He stayed with that choice. He didn't change. He was the same from that time on. And so that's, to me, the simplicity of our relationship with God that allows us to bear fruit. In the Reformation period, there was an emphasis to get away from the Catholic Church's emphasis on works. Rightly so. Works cannot save us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but faith includes trust and obedience to God. But think about it. Faith is a choice. It's a decision to trust God and obey God. And it's not something that you feel like you're doing because you deserve God's grace or mercy. It's simply something you do because of who God is. You come to know that He is God. And when you truly believe that, then you're just going to serve Him. You're going to do His will. You're going to humble yourself greatly before Him because you know His wrath and you love His kindness. You just know God. You're coming to know God. And so you make a choice. And that's what Manasseh did. So I'm going to encourage you to understand all of these fruit passages that we started to look at last week. I'll just put them up there on the board. And these are passages simply that talk about fruit. They use the word fruit. And so there's all different kinds of fruit that we bear in our lives as Christians. We crucify the flesh by doing what? Putting on the fruit of the Spirit. We allow the Spirit of God to cause us to change from within. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse 24 of that passage, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a decision to set our minds on the things of the Spirit of God, and then God recreates us in the image of His Son. And we bear fruit. Why? Because we're working our way to heaven? No, because we're allowing God, because of our faith in Him, to change us. We're setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. But instead, when we don't have a heart towards God, when we don't really truly believe like we ought to, we don't really have the faith that we need to have, what are we setting our minds on? Not the things of the Spirit. Now we're listening to all the raunchy music we can listen to. Or we're watching all of the raunchy TV shows we can watch. We're entertaining ourselves with raunch. There's a word for the day, huh? I didn't have that in my notes. But that's what we do. When we don't set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we're setting our minds on other things of the world. So we haven't made that conscious choice. We don't really have the faith that we need to have. Manasseh got that faith. He knew that the Lord was God. And from that point on, it was an easy decision. I'm just going to serve God. I'm going to bear fruit for God. I'm going to be fruitful in giving. As Bert did such a great job this morning talking about why we give and what we give for, that's called fruit. Paul talked about the fruit that the Philippian church was giving him. In Romans 15, the fruit that he was collecting to take to Jerusalem. He called it the fruit. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, Paul was amazed at how overwhelmingly generous the church there was. And he said it was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. You see, that was a conscious decision. That's what Paul's pointing to there. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And so giving for them was easy. Giving for them was not a work. It was a blessing. And that's the way they viewed it. Paul talked about bearing fruit and spreading the gospel. You know, you often think about the Apostle Paul and how he did what he did day in and day out and all the sacrifices and all the burdens that he bore. And you have to understand that it was simply a decision on his part. He believed. In fact, he said that, "I believe, therefore I speak." He said it that simply in 2 Corinthians 4. And so I'm trying to boil this down for us to get us to see that fruit bearing is not something we do because we're trying to earn our way to heaven or because that's the way, you know, we just need to keep on doing more and doing more and doing more. What we need to do is strengthen our faith. Come to know God. Dwell upon spiritual things. Study about God. Learn about God. Think about God. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And then when we truly have faith, like Manasseh had, then he knew that the Lord was God. I'm going to remember that phrase because that says a lot to me now in my understanding of what happened to Manasseh and what allowed him to become a fruit bearer and what allowed God to forgive him of his sins, because God knew Manasseh's heart had truly changed and he truly believed and he truly had faith in God. And so let me just finish with this one thought. I harp on attendance. And sometimes I feel a little bit like I've got the shoe on the wrong foot. And I try to correct that every chance I get. What's the problem when people don't come to church? Is it that they don't come to church? Should we harp on them about coming to church? Or should we inform them that their faith is very weak? And what can I do to help you strengthen your faith? What can I do to open up God's Word? Are you willing to allow me to open up God's Word with you? And will you commit yourself to setting your mind on the things of the Spirit? Because when they'll do that, they'll be at services. They'll be at church. So instead of focusing in on the works, try to focus in on the heart. Try to focus in on the faith that really generates all of these fruits. That's where God wants us to focus. That's where God's emphasis is in the Scriptures. So I'll leave that thought with you and carry with you this week and do what Bert said. You know, evaluate yourself. Test yourself. And see where your faith really is. And think about God every day and all the time about why you're doing what you're doing. Because of your faith. Because you know God and you believe in God with all your heart. Appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, a child of God, we always make time for that at the close of our service. If anyone wants to obey the gospel in baptism for the remission of sins, we certainly would want you to feel welcome to come forward and let us know that. Or if you are interested